We pray. Oh Lord, sanctify us through your truth. Your word is truth. Amen. Dearly beloved, grace and peace to you from God our Father and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who came down to bring God to us. Is there a stairway to heaven? And where can it be found? Can you climb it step by step? Or build it up for yourself from the ground? What if you are handicapped? You cannot walk at all. Can you roll your way to God's own side? Or will your elevator access to heaven be denied? We had a building project planned once in Appleton. We were thinking of building a new church. And the contractor we were working with told us that in such a building, every part of the building had to be handicap accessible, including, he said, I'm not sure if he was right, but he said, the pulpit and the altar. He would have said that this wasn't okay, that you had to have a ramp or something on the side. And I was a little surprised by that. Just the pulpit and altar part, because, well, how often would you have the need? I don't know if you've noticed, but in the service, nobody comes up here, usually, except the pastor. I guess if the pastor was handicapped, then you would need it for that. But otherwise, there's a very distinct idea that is being communicated by the way the altar is positioned here. In traditional Lutheran church architecture, the point is, the first point of this is to show you that you don't have access, that you're handicapped. There's a church pictured on the front of your bulletin. It's a church in Bergen, Norway, consecrated in 1763, November 23rd, 1763, my birthday. I mean, not the year, but that date. I'm not that old. It's a Lutheran church. And it's a very beautiful church. And you can see this idea, which is present here at this altar, is more clearly communicated there. You see the altar there at the bottom. What you can't see below it is that there are communion rails around the altar, which look like a fence all around it. That's pretty traditional. And then above the altar is that white pulpit. You can't even see the stairway to get to it. But that's where the pastor goes to preach from. I don't know if you got a handicapped pastor. I don't think he's getting up there unless he's got four friends with a rope and a pulley. And then above that is the baptismal font. You see it? The angel is holding it. The angel is holding a wreath. And you can put a bowl in that wreath and fill it with water. And that's where they would do the baptisms. And you might be thinking, well, come now. How's the baby going to get up there? It doesn't seem like it's very accessible. That's the first point that this is meant to communicate. You, by nature, and I, by nature, do not have access to God. We are handicapped. We can't get there. And this is communicated quite clearly in our Old Testament text. Jacob lies on the ground. He's having to leave home because of the first period of his life and everything that he's done, which has caused his brother to hate him so much that he said he wants to kill him. All of Jacob's sinful selfishness and all of his manipulative motivations and the big mess he left behind, they've landed him at rock bottom. He's literally got a rock for a pillow. He's not handicapped physically. He's young and healthy. But he might as well be when it comes to God. He has a vision. And in the vision, there is, it says, a ladder or a stairway set up from heaven to earth. That's where you get this from, by the way. I don't know if you kids have ever played with one of these. Jacob's ladder. A little kid's toy to remind you of the story. A ladder. A stairway from heaven to earth. Now, I think that a lot of people, when they think of this story, and they think of this stairway, this famous vision, they think that this is what it's like to come to God. But they think of it the wrong way. As if it's this hero's journey where you have to climb those stairs to heaven, step by painstaking step, with all of your effort and energy and prayers and with your good works and all of your striving, you must mount up under the clouds and come before him. They imagine that this is what God is showing Jacob. Here, Jacob, it's the path before you. Here, it's the journey you must go on. But that is not true at all. Jacob lies at the bottom of the stairway, and he does not climb it. But the angels of God are going up and down. And God, the Lord, speaks to him from the top of the stairway. And he makes no demands of Jacob. He doesn't even give him a single command. Instead, he promises him literally everything. Everything that he swore to give his fathers. And everything in Jesus Christ. Because that's what this vision is about. In John chapter 1, Jesus is speaking to Nathanael when he called Nathanael to be his disciple. And Nathanael had some questions about whether Jesus could really be the Messiah. So Jesus said to Nathanael, "Nathanael, yesterday when you were sitting under the fig tree, I saw you." And this communicated not only that Jesus knew where Nathanael was before Nathanael had ever met Jesus, but also it implied that Jesus knew what Nathanael was thinking and praying about in that moment in his heart. Nathanael, he says to Jesus, "You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And Jesus says something amazing. He says, "Because of this, have you believed? Greater things than this you will see. You will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." You see, he just told us what the ladder was. He told us what the stairway was. Now, that's not our text. It's John 1 here in Mark 2. What does it have to do with this? There's no ladders. There's no Jacob's ladders or stairways in our text, is there? Well, actually, there's two. See, the first ladder here is the stretcher. You ever thought what it would be like to be handicapped? And maybe some of you, to some degree, don't have to think about it. And as we get older, we all deal with one kind of it or another. And the worse the handicap is, the worse the physical trouble, the greater the thing that you need to try to get past it is, right? Like if you've got a limp in one leg, you can probably still kind of do all the same things, but you might need a cane. You can probably even still climb stairs, but you might not enjoy it so much. If you're missing a leg, you might need a prosthetic. Those are getting really good these days. You can pretty much do anything, but again, you probably don't enjoy stairs. But what if neither of your legs work and you have to sit in a wheelchair? I mean, stairs are pretty much right out. I know I have seen some real daredevils go downstairs on their wheelchairs. Doesn't seem like a very good idea, and I certainly wouldn't have managed it. But you're not going up. You're going to need a chair lift or an elevator or something, right? Well, what if it's even worse than that? What if you're a man who apparently can't move at all? And all you do is lie in your bed all day. And what if it's first century Judea and they don't have any kind of handicap accommodations anyway? Well, then you're going to have some pretty good friends. And he does. If he wants to go anywhere, do anything, somebody's got to carry him. And he wants to go to Jesus. So his friends bring him to the house where Jesus is, but they can't get in. It's so filled with people who have gathered to hear the word. But they persist. They go up on the roof, they take off the tile, and literally, Mark's very descriptive here, he says that they dig through. There's apparently some kind of clay or something underneath the roof tile, and they make an area, a hole big enough, and they lower this man down on his stretcher. And I would submit to you that stretcher is essentially a stairway. It's a stairway for people who can't climb stairs. It's a handicap accessibility thing, right? That's what a stairway is. It's meant to bridge a gap that you otherwise wouldn't be able to get to. And so the friends have done the same thing. They've lowered this man down. Now think, first of all, how visually similar this moment is to that one from the Old Testament reading. Jacob is here at the bottom. Here's a stairway from heaven to earth. Over here, here's Jesus at the bottom. Here's not the heavens open, but the roof. And this man who's lowered down in front of him. But it's not just visually similar. The exact same thing is happening. Only the roles are sort of reversed. In Jacob's vision, God is at the top. In our New Testament text, God is at the bottom. And the man who is like Jacob, paralyzed in body, as he also is in soul by nature, has been lowered right in front of Jesus. And Jesus is the real ladder. That's what he said in John 1, right? the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. That's him. That's Jesus. This is why Paul says that Jesus is the mediator. He says there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. A mediator is like a bridge, or like a stairway, or like a ladder, or like a stretcher lowered down. You know, you might think when you read this text, well, look at the amazing effort that these four friends went to bring their friend to Jesus. And they did. It shows their faith. It is wonderful. But they're not the ones who went to the greatest effort here. They could only do this because Jesus was there. Because Jesus had come to Capernaum and made it his home as he came to this earth. Jesus, who tore the roof off of his own creation and came down in the flesh to be among us, to be the ladder, to bring God to you, to give you handicap access to God. So look what he says. Immediately he says to this man, your sins are forgiven. My son, he says, your sins are forgiven. My son, because you are a child of God. In Matthew, he adds, take heart. Be of good courage. Everything is okay. Your sins are forgiven. That's the bridge. That's the word that he speaks. A word which has behind it all of the work that he did to atone for the sins of the world on the cross. It has behind it his perfect life, his hanging there, bearing the sin of the world, suspended between heaven and earth, who is himself the ladder from heaven to earth. Well, look what the Pharisees do. They're grumbling about this, as they do. And they're thinking in their hearts, who does this guy think he is? Why does he say things like this? No one can forgive sins except for God alone. This man is blaspheming. To blaspheme means to either speak evil of God or to claim to be God if you aren't God. And that's the key piece that these guys are missing. When they say no one can forgive sins but God alone, they are absolutely correct. But when they say that Jesus is blaspheming, well, Jesus, he calls that evil. In Matthew's version, he says, why do you think evil in your hearts? Because Jesus does have the authority to forgive sins because Jesus is God. And he sets out to show them that by asking them a question. Jesus says, I got a question for you, and it's a trick question. Not really. That's what the Pharisees do. Instead, it is a setup, meaning it is set up to show something. He says, which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise up, pick up your bed, and go home? And what Jesus very clearly means is that it is easier to say your sins are forgiven. Because who can say otherwise? It's not like the Pharisees, grumbling as they were, could point to this man and say, come on, Jesus, you say his sins are forgiven? We can see some of it right there on his forehead. Okay, his sin is showing. You can't see the forgiveness of sins. It's a matter of the heart and of the soul. God can see it. No one else can. Notice, though, how that's emphasized in the text. How much our text emphasizes that Jesus sees hearts. It says that he saw their faith. It says that he knew the thoughts of the hearts of the Pharisees. And he also, as we'll see again in a second, knew this man's heart and its condition. So Jesus means that's the easier thing to say. Because if you say to somebody who's paralyzed, rise up and walk, and they don't do it, everybody can tell. I mean, imagine if somebody came in here who couldn't walk, and I said that to them. I say to you, rise up and walk. It wouldn't work, because Jesus hasn't given me that authority. I do say to you, your sins are forgiven, but you'll notice that when I do so, I don't say it of my own authority. Jesus says, I say to you. I say, Jesus says to you. I say, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, I say, because of the call that I have, your sins are forgiven. Because Jesus told me to do that. But he didn't tell me to heal people who were paralyzed, so I wouldn't be able to. And you would all know, and then you would probably all stop coming or kick me out. So that's Jesus' point. One of these things is easier to say, but that doesn't mean that it's easier to do. And it doesn't mean that it's less important. You see, there's a reason that Jesus forgave the man's sins first. Like a good ER doctor, he scans the situation and immediately sees what this man most needs. We wouldn't get that. We would look at the man and we'd say, okay, this guy's biggest problem is, well, he's paralyzed. And then we would say, well, we can't do anything about that. And then we would say, well, what can we do? If we were like a doctor or a psychiatrist or something, he's got some bed sores, maybe we can help with that. He's got some accessibility issues, maybe we can get him some technology to help. And we would say, he's probably depressed. He's got some nutritional problems, maybe. We maybe figure out all these different things we could help with. But we wouldn't see to his heart. That's what Jesus sees. And he knows the man's greatest need. He knows the way that this guy has sat there on his bed pondering his sins. What else does he have to ponder? He knows the times that the man's frustrations have boiled over, maybe even in anger at those who have helped him, maybe in anger at God. He knows the ways that this man has heard from other people who have told him that this happened to him because of something he did, because that's what people used to say. He knows every sinful thought. You might think, what? How many sins could a paralyzed man even have? And the man would say, oh, plenty. The man knows his sins. It's what he has come to Jesus for. And that's why Jesus forgives his sins first. And if Jesus had stopped right there, it would have been enough. That's why he said, take heart. And my son, your sins are forgiven. This is the thing that matters beyond everything else. This is the greatest miracle. This is the hardest thing to do. Because in order to do it, Jesus didn't just have to say a word. God, by his almighty power alone, could heal a physical deformity. But God, in order to forgive your sins, God had to become man and suffer and die on a cross so that his holy, precious blood would be the atoning sacrifice for your sins. That's what's behind this word. Invisible, but true. And so Jesus then performs the miracle, but he has set it up in order that the visible miracle might be proof of the invisible one. And to show you that that second one, the healing of man's body, resulted from the healing of his soul. That the forgiveness of sins is the power, that it is the central thing, the greatest thing that leads to all the others. That there is the ladder from heaven to earth. That there is the handicap access, not to allow man to climb to God, but because in Christ God has come to man. And that's the second thing that our architecture up here and our service here is meant to show. You see, Lutheran liturgy isn't a matter of the law. It's a matter of symbolism. Meaning, we don't have to do things this way. We don't have to have an altar up here and a baptismal font like we do. We do it because of the way that it proclaims Christ. It shows that you don't have access to God by nature, but then you bring your babies forward to have them baptized in Christ's name. And then the word of Christ sounds forth from this pulpit and from this altar to tell you your sins are forgiven, and you draw near to receive his body and blood. I mentioned before that angel in front of your bulletin doesn't look very accessible. Well, they don't raise their babies up. The angel gets lowered down. It's on a string and pulley, kind of like that man. The angel comes down, and they put the bowl in there, and they fill it with water, and that's when they do the baptism. All of that there, lined up, baptism, the word, the Lord's Supper, to emphasize that these are the ways that God comes to you now, that the Son of Man is present here, that this place where the word is preached and the sacraments are administered according to his command is just like what Jacob said. How awesome is this place? This is the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven, because here God has opened heaven to you. God, who knows all your sins. Remember? He knew all the man's. He knew all the thoughts of all of their hearts. Jesus, who draws near to you here, knows every single thing in your heart and every single thing in your life. He knows all of the sad and weary sighs at your failures with sin in your life. He knows all of the desperate pleas. He knows all of the darkest secrets that you would be terrified for anyone here to know. He knows them all and sees them all and sees you all and forgives all. Notice he didn't say, some of your sins are forgiven. but your sins, the whole mass. And he didn't attach some condition. Oh, your sins are forgiven if you make the first move towards me. Your sins are forgiven if you choose me. What's the only way to receive this? The text perfectly describes it. How do these men come to Jesus? Faith. It says they saw, that Jesus saw their faith. Faith alone receives the forgiveness of sins from Christ. And it is only through Christ that God comes down to us to bring this forgiveness to us. Well, there's something else really wonderful pictured here. This text wonderfully shows all the basics of Christian doctrine, right? Our handicapped nature, our sinfulness, God coming to us in Christ Jesus, received by faith, but it also pictures what a good work is. You see, Jesus says to the man, right? Get up, take up your bed, and go home, and he does. And that's good work. A good work is that which follows faith. And a good work is a miracle every time it happens. Think about how Paul writes about this in Ephesians 2. He says, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Right? This man couldn't boast about anything. He's handicapped. He didn't make his way to God. God came to him. It was by grace. But how does the verse then continue? For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Because you're not handicapped anymore. Christ, by his word of forgiveness, has raised you from your sins. He has given you this new life of the Spirit, and he calls you to go and walk in his commands. That's what a good work is. It comes from faith in Christ. It grows out of the power of his forgiveness, and it walks in what he has said. And it does so with hope, because there's one last thing that this, again, perfectly pictures. The resurrection. Jesus heals this man in his body because he has healed him in his soul. And do you see that promises you? If Christ has spoken to you, your sins are forgiven. If he has called you my son, my daughter, if he has said, take heart, it means he's going to raise you. And one day, whatever ills or troubles of body, soul, or spirit you have ever known are going to be gone forever. And you will walk forever in the light of his love with perfect access to God in his eternal home. Because he has come to you to give you handicap access to God. Amen. And now the peace of God which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.